Turn to Romans chapter 8 today. Romans chapter 8, we have made it to one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. This is a fantastic chapter that we will spend four sermons looking at this incredible word that God has given to us, and it speaks to us about life as opposed to death, the spirit as opposed to the flesh. It is a chapter that is full of contrast between the things of God and the things of the world. But it speaks to us who are spiritual. And I want you to look for these special phrases, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, that we are in Christ and the Spirit is in us. And the Spirit makes his appearance in such a powerful way here in chapter 8. We have seen in the past in chapter 1, the Spirit was mentioned. Chapter 5, it was mentioned. So twice the Holy Spirit is mentioned. By the time we get here to chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is going to be mentioned 20 times. It talks about the Spirit-filled believer and how the Spirit dwells in us. And what does that mean? And three powerful phrases lift off the page of chapter 8, even in verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we shout for joy because we have been on this journey 1 through 7. And we've been in some tough area doctrinally that has stepped on our toes. And what begins by saying there is no condemnation, by the time chapter 8 ends, we're going to see that there is never going to be any separation from the believer and God. And we rejoice at this good news. Amen? Amen indeed. There's no separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And so this lifts the believer. Boy, if you were going to get stranded on an island, or if you were going to get cast into prison, you said, just give me one chapter, one that is doctrinally rich, reminds us and reminds me of eternal truths, and yet encourages my soul. You reach out and you grab hold of this chapter, Romans chapter 8. This Spirit-filled chapter. And so we want to go through that. We don't want to rush through it. We want to take our time as we go through it. But we're going to look at the first 11 verses today. Very important passage of Scripture before us now. Now, he says right here in verse 1, there is, therefore now. Now, oftentimes when we read the word therefore in the Bible, it's referring to his most recent thought or even the most recent chapter, something he's been explaining. But to be sure here, it seems that the Apostle Paul is just taking a sweep of all of what he has talked about in Romans chapters 1 through 7. It is a broad therefore in light of what we have learned. And it has been difficult. You have survived, especially Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. And it's as if he has pulled out, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, things that were difficult for him to pass along. But he looks at us like children. He says, son, daughter, you must know these things. And you must receive the Word of God. These were difficult truths when he was helping us to see that we should put no confidence in the flesh. That there was no way that any human being could earn themselves into a right standing with God. You remember those first three chapters when we discovered that there was no one righteous, no, not one, for all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he went to such extremes to show us that we were guilty, that we were sinful, that not even the best of us could bring ourselves into a right standing with God. And so we were spiritually bankrupt. And we saw that the wrath of God is against the wickedness of men. And there we were, condemned by the law, guilty before a holy God. And then he spoke hope into our lives. He talked about the work of Christ, the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Whereas we deserve death for our sin, Christ was a substitutionary lamb who took our punishment, and his perfect sacrifice propitiated and satisfied God's wrath against our sin. We get into chapter 5 and we discovered that we can actually be forgiven, that we can be justified, that is, taken from guilty status to innocent status, and through what Jesus has done for us, not by our works, not by our religious activities, not by our moral excellence. I'm a good person. How many of you like to say that? I'm a good person. And then you read Romans chapter 3, and you go, oh no, I'm not a good person. I'm not holy enough. But God didn't give up on you, and he pursued you with his grace. He made a way available through Jesus Christ, who died for us, and we have been justified by faith in Christ alone. That is to say, we are forgiven, pardoned, made innocent, and brought into a right standing with God, listen, only through faith in Jesus Christ. And he went on from there to talk about the role of the law and how that affects us today. But now when he says therefore, he's thinking about sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he brings it together right here in verse 1. And you make sure you look good at it, because he makes this powerful statement. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those and only those who are in Christ Jesus. What a powerful, sweeping summary of the first 7 chapters. Those who did not deserve salvation, those who had blown it, sinners, in the hands of an angry God. And yet God was satisfied, compelled by his love, to send his son to take our place. And now, because of Jesus and his work at the cross, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation, speaks of, there's no penalty. There's no jail time. There's no wrath against my sin. There's no wrath, there's no penalty, there's no punishment. For who? Make sure you don't miss this. This is not a global antidote in the sense of who receives it. It is to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, let's think about that. What about those who are not in Christ Jesus? Then they are still under the condemnation, the penalty of the law against sin. This is only speaking of those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you read this, your response should be, am I in Christ Jesus? Have I trusted Christ by faith? Have I received Jesus Christ? Because God so loved the world that he gave to the world his only begotten son, that whoever, this is what the scripture says, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, then they have laid hold of forgiveness and hope. They have found a way to be brought into a right standing. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And maybe there was a time that you can recall going through this passage in Romans where you say, I'm not trusting in my good works. Or as Adrian Rogers once said, I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of my life to get me into heaven. But I have trusted in the all-sufficient sacrifice, the perfect work of Jesus Christ, and in Him alone, my foundation, my faith rests. Can you say that today? Is that true? If you can say beyond the shadow of a doubt, I put no confidence in my religious activities, my works. I don't trust in any man. I don't even trust in any prophet or priest or pastor. I trust in Christ alone. Then you have made that right choice. For the Bible says so very clearly in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. And so what we see unfolding already is these great black and white, clear principles that we find in scriptures and right here, especially in chapter 8. There is no condemnation to those and only those who are in Christ Jesus. And the believer celebrates because he knows his faith is in Christ alone. And let me ask you, as you hear the very words of God and you apply them and you push them against your own life, your own heart, you say, am I in Christ Jesus? If so, then look what is being applied to you. This great celebratory verse, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Where was your penalty? Where was your punishment meted out? Where was God's wrath against your sin poured out? Where did it go? It was poured out on the substitute. The Savior of the world has paid the price for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but rather to those who walk according to the Spirit. Now, he's going to draw this contrast between the spiritual man and the man of flesh, that is, the saved man and the lost man. And he speaks of these benefits of being the saved man. Look at verse 2. For, and he'll do this often as he starts a new thought, for the law or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I love it. In Christ, we have been set free. Before that, we were in bondage to our sin and death. But it's like the father driving around in the car with his children, a big old burly dad, strong dad, and they discover, the kids do, that there's a bee flying around, a yellow jacket. It's buzzing around in the car, and the kids are all ducking for cover. They know that guy's got a stinger. They're ducking. Daddy, help us. Bee's going to get us, that yellow jacket. And the dad reaches out, grabs that yellow jacket in the palm of his hand, and that yellow jacket stings him. Woo. Hurt a little bit. Got the stinger still in the palm of my hand. And the bee flies out, shows the kids, I have disarmed him. Don't worry about him. He's just like a little old gnat flying around the car now. And God, through his work at the cross, has disarmed Satan and death. And we have the victory. Death and sin. No more sting. Oh, death, where is your sting? God has disarmed that. And the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Sin has no victory, no power now over you. For you have become more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus, who loved us. He says about this in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak. The law was weak, yeah, as it pertains to its ability to save. It did not have the power to save. As we have seen in Romans and in Hebrews, the law is good. It is holy. And it serves as a mirror. It reveals our sin. It shows us our sin. But it cannot remove our sin. The law is weak in its ability to save us and to remove our sin problem. But what the law could not do, God did by sending his son. What the law could not accomplish, the law was powerless to save. But how many of you know that Jesus and his work was not weak, and that Jesus is able to save completely all who come to him through faith? You know that? Hallelujah. God's work through Jesus at the cross is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, who put their faith in him. And so again, here we get this encouragement. The believer who knows God is now celebrating at these statements that we have been made free, verse 2. And here in verse 3, that the Son of God is powerful, able to save. Now, what's interesting is as we think about the law, how it's powerless to save, oftentimes we will encounter people and we'll ask people, do you think if you were to die today that you would spend eternity with God in heaven? They say, oh yeah, I'd go to heaven, no doubt. Well, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what do you think you might say? And people oftentimes say, well, I keep the law, or I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, clearly, they haven't read the Bible or understood the Bible, because nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody does keep the law, and the law isn't your savior anyway. It's powerless to save. It doesn't save you. It just shows you that you need to be saved. And for those who are grabbing hold of, I'm trusting in the Ten Commandments, that I keep the Ten Commandments, that's like grabbing an anchor when you're sinking in the ocean. Not going to save you. But Jesus is able to save completely. And that's why he is the savior of the world. And so we look at this verse and we celebrate what the law couldn't do. It was weak. In that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in the sinful flesh, for Jesus had no sin. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, a lamb without blemish. The sinless Son of God came and died for us. He sent his son on the account of sin. And notice what Jesus did. He condemned sin in the flesh. He crushed sin in the flesh so that it has no more dominion over you. And the believer once again here in chapter 8 celebrates, my God has crushed the power and the penalty of sin for me. He goes on in verse 4. He says, so that the righteous requirement of the law, that perfect standard that we had to meet, that we were falling short of, that it might be fulfilled in us through Christ. Those of us who do not walk according to the flesh, but we walk now according to the Spirit. It's a book, it's a chapter of contrast. And so your role in verse 8 is to look at this and say, where am I? Walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit. And this verse here is a repeat of what we saw in verse 1. not walking as a pattern of life according to the flesh, but rather according to the Spirit. Now, I want to point out something to you about chapter 8. People often say, you know, the Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible. That's true. But it is absolutely mentioned in the Bible. That's true. If you're looking for the word Trinity, may not be there. But if you're looking for what the Trinity is, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, we find that all throughout the Bible. The deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the deity of the Father. And it's here we see also the work involved in this great chapter. God, verse 3, did this by sending his own Son, God the Son, and then the Spirit mentioned 20 times in this chapter. It is a chapter that speaks to us about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then also now look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, that is here referring to those who are lost, those who are not saved. The pattern of their life is they live under the dominion of sin and the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, the word mind is speaking of their focus, their attention, their thoughts. Their thoughts, their attention, their focus is given toward the things of the flesh and the things that gratify the flesh, the things of this world. As opposed and in contrast to those, he says, but those who live according to the Spirit, that is those who are saved, who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds, their focus, their attention, and their thoughts on the things of the Spirit. A very important distinction. Perhaps you can remember when you were saved, and your life may be before that and your life after that. Before Christ, you sought to gratify the flesh. You had no thought toward, I'm going to live for God. I want to do it God's way. I'm thinking about things that are eternal. And then you come to an understanding in the Spirit that my time is actually His time. Money and resources are actually those things that belong to God, not to me. I'm just a steward of my time, my talent, my treasures. They are a gift temporarily given to me as a stewardship responsibility. But those in the flesh, he points out here, their thoughts, their attention, their focus on life is on the temporary, not the eternal, on their world, not the kingdom of God. And they pursue that direction with their lives, their affections, their time, their talents, and their treasures. And he elaborates in verse 6 when he says, for to be carnally minded, that is to be given over to the flesh, given over to the world in their lost and worldly thinking, for to be carnally minded is death. And so what are you modeling for your children and your grandchildren? Do they see you chasing after the world or after Christ? As they look at you and study you, do they find that your affections, your conversations, and your pursuits are given toward worldly pursuits or eternal and kingdom pursuits? Does somebody who observes you think that you are given over to selfish gain rather than kingdom gain? To be carnally minded is death. But the Bible says here, but to be spiritually minded, that now that the Spirit is dwelling in us, causes us to think toward kingdom things. To be spiritually minded, the Bible says here, is life and peace. And my prayer for all of us and our families, our children, our grandchildren, those who see us, that they would see in us an example that would lead them toward life and peace as they pursue God, as they trust in God, as they live in the spirit and not in the flesh. For don't you know by now that eternity is at stake? We have a brief amount of time on this side of eternity in which we can impact all eternity. That the choices that we make now, be it carnal or spiritual, will resound throughout all eternity. And he sets before us here life and death. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And you must pursue that in Christ Jesus. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is to say, the carnal mind is hostile toward God. It is not subject to the law of God. The lost person, his mind is carnal. It's not subject. What he's saying here is that his thoughts don't line up with God's good and perfect will for his life. Whereas the believer, while not perfect, seeks to line up his thoughts, his attitudes, and his actions underneath, subject to the word and the will of God. So much so, look at verse 8, very important. So then that those who are in the flesh, the lost, mark it down, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Wow. But they can go to church. They can open up the Bible and even carry a Bible. They can talk spiritual talk. The lost person, the one in the flesh, he cannot please God, but you should also be aware of this fact that they try to have what I refer to as spiritual concessions. In fact, they actually love to go to church. Lost people cannot please God, but they try to appease God, and they'll go to church. It's like putting on spiritual lipstick and a facade because it makes them feel better somehow that they have maybe tipped God when the offering plate goes by. And they like to, as Jesus spoke about the Pharisees, pray out loud on the corners and be seen by men. They love to do religious things outwardly. So churches all over the world today are filled with lost people who are trying to appease God somehow. But they don't please God because it's a heart issue. They want to be seen by men and somehow feel like they've done their duty and checked their box. But their lives and their hearts do not match up and line up underneath. They're not subject to the ways and the word of God. People love to say, I go to church. People would love to even say that they have their religious degrees. But you know who Jesus gave the hardest time to? The religious leaders. And you know it was the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders who tried to kill Jesus. Do you know why they were trying to kill Jesus? Listen, if Jesus preached a message like most preachers preach messages today, they never would have even crucified him. They would have invited him in and they would have felt a whole lot better about themselves. But Jesus taught a narrow way. Jesus taught a way that would require sacrifice. Pick up your cross and come and follow me. Hey, I was good, Jesus, as long as you were feeding and healing. But now what's this talk about pick up my cross and follow after you? I don't want to do that. That might inconvenience my lifestyle. And if I follow you, my friends might laugh at me. Jesus, if I follow you in some parts of the world, I'd lose my job, maybe even lose my life. And Jesus said, but if you are willing to come and follow me, if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, then you will actually find your life. Well, this message didn't resonate in the people who were of the flesh, because the flesh doesn't like that talk. The flesh likes to be pampered and live for itself. But the Spirit desires to please God, to live for God, and to glorify God at all costs. And so now we see here the carnal mind is hostile against God. God, what else do you want from me? I went to church today. I even dropped $5 in the offering plate. That's all. And you see the spirit and the flesh, and they battle against one another. And the carnal says, I like to make excuses as to why I don't pick up my cross and follow Jesus. All around the world today, people make excuses why I don't do it God's way. Wouldn't it be great if they would make excuses as to why they don't do it the world's way? The world says, come on, my way. Have your best life now. And the Spirit says, no. Deny yourself, live for God. The spiritual mind is not hostile against God, it is for God. It says, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my time, not my money, it's all God's. So he says this, verse 8, those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. But you, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. You are of the Spirit. And how do you know? Ah, do you know that you've trusted Christ, received Christ by faith? You believe the Word of God. You don't wish it away. You don't excuse it away. That probably isn't true. You find yourself living toward the things that are eternal and hungering after the Word of God. You understand it when it says, if anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things become new. And then when you look at the world through the lens of Scripture, suddenly you see that it is, in fact, a narrow road that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can come to the Father except through me. The world would scorn and laugh at that statement. Oprah said on TV publicly, that can't be true. That's too narrow. Look it up. Type it in on Google, on YouTube. Oprah, narrow way. Jesus can't be the only way. And so each one of you must make up your mind. Who is Lord? The world and all of its philosophers, or Jesus? Which one is right? I hope you make the right choice, that you would pick up your cross and follow after Jesus. Even his disciples said, but Master, this is a tough teaching. He said, I know. You're going to leave me too? They said, no way. For you have the words to eternal life. And listen, in Christ Jesus, we have all the hope in the world. Joy without end, promises and victory in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 9, but you're not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's what he talks about in Ephesians 1. When you receive Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was deposited into you, sealing you, sealing unbreakable seal, and guaranteeing your inheritance. How beautiful it is, how far the love of God has gone out of its way. How amazing the grace of God that has reached down and saved us and sealed us and promises us and dwells in us. But he makes this statement, and you can mark it down as true. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not just speaking about those who go to Richland Creek Community Church. He's not just speaking about those who live in the South or America, but every human being ever. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he is not God's, doesn't belong to God. You mean that what I heard wasn't true? I thought I heard somebody somewhere say that we're all God's children. Now, I know half y'all are going to walk out, right? You've heard it. We're all God's children. The problem is the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, you recall that Jesus was being confronted by the religious leaders. The religious people were pressing in on him. And you know what Jesus told them? He said, but you are of your father, the devil. Woo! Man, Jesus had not yet read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I'm telling you, he missed that one. After he told the religious leaders that their father was the devil, they sought all the more to kill him. He wasn't there to tickle their ears, nor is God's word written to tickle your ears, but to communicate truth to you, that you might know the truth and that the truth would set you free, that you would walk in that narrow way that leads to life. And I have a suspicion that many of you have actually found that narrow way that leads to life, and that your mind is oriented, your thoughts, your attitudes are oriented toward the kingdom of God. But if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, then you are not of God's. God is so very clear in his word. It speaks to us so clearly. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? The Bible says, and his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, not by our works and not by our behavior, not by our spiritual resume, but only through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a person saved. And now the Spirit dwells in us. And he says in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, woo, if Christ is in you. And so the believers, here's what's happening right here. The lost person's hearing this and he's feeling like, ugh. Man, I'm out of here. Time's the master's on anyway, you know. It's like when you go into the barn house and you turn on the lights, the doves start cooing and the rats and the roaches start running. Jesus, when he spoke like this, the Pharisees got angry and God's people started saying hallelujah. That's what chapter 8 does for you. And it recalls in our mind and reminds us that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And if Christ is in you, then the old nature, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life, alive because of righteousness, righteousness through Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter reminds us that there's coming a new heavens and a new earth, a home in which righteousness dwells. I'm looking forward to that new home. Amen? Paint's falling off my current home. It's got wood rot, I hear, thousands of dollars to fix. Let it hang in there a little while. That's not my eternal abode. Let it wood rot, let the shingles fall off, be there just a little while. I've got another home in mind, Beulah Land. I'm longing for you because God's going to come and take his people to a place where joy shall never end. Amen? We know these things to be true. Look at verse 11 and we close. But if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life. Promise from God. You shall also live, shall never die. Do you believe this? It is true. He will give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, in Christ we have life everlasting. We have victory. We have promise from God. We have assurance from the Scriptures that we are, in fact, more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. You've heard the song that sings, His truth is marching on. You can look back through history and see God's truth is marching on. Yes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he breathed, and man became a living being. His truth is marching on, and the world populated itself. He raised up a nation, Israel. They were to be a spokesperson, and they were to be a priesthood to the nations. And they would speak through prophets about the Messiah who would come. And mankind failed. God sent his son, the Messiah, to come and speak about the eternal kingdom and to make the Father's will known. We know it to be true. The Messiah came. And as he entered into his last week before he went to the cross, they laid out the palm branches. And they worshiped and received him as Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, which Daniel spoke about, the 69th week of Daniel. The Messiah would come in, and yet he would be executed and cut off. They received him as king, as Zechariah chapter 12 spoke about him coming in, riding in on the donkey. Hey, look, each one of us, we're just a donkey carrying the Messiah, right? Nothing special about us, but we have a great assignment. The Messiah came. He spoke truth. They crucified him. Truth is marching on because that was prophesied. And the church age and the world is now hearing the gospel. All over the globe today, the world is hearing the word of God. And his truth is marching on. Now, the next thing on the prophetic calendar is that God is going to come and gather his people. All the phonies, all those who were living for themselves, putting on the religious lipstick, doing a few nice things, they'll be separated as the angels come and separate the wheat, the tares. His truth is marching on. The trumpet will sound. God the Son will come again. God will gather his people unto himself. Let me ask you, are you ready? And I tell you this. By way of promise from Romans 8, there is no condemnation to those and only those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to offer an invitation, I pray that you would allow us, as your people, to pray, as the lost to respond. To be sure, your truth is marching on. We look forward to that day when faith shall become sight. The trumpet will sound and you'll come and gather your people unto yourself. And we know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that there will be no more separation. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So Lord, I pray you would bless now this time of invitation. We entrust it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.